kind of an amazing little book this guy gives to us, particularly because of who he is. Now, I don't know how many of you have ever thought of just really meditating through the book of Amos. Sometimes, you know, we don't get into the Old Testament that much, and when we do, well, the minor prophets seem to take a hit. You know, they don't seem to get much notice. I often wonder what it will be like when we get to heaven and Habakkuk comes up to us and says, "Hey, did you read my book?" Or Amos and says, "Hey, how did you like that chapter 4? You know, whatever. And we're going to go like, well, I want you to be prepared for that meeting. So this is actually one of the most relevant and applicable books in the Bible, believe it or not, for today. Amazingly current. Speaks against social injustices, religious hypocrisy. He speaks against the misuse of wealth, the unconcern for the poor and the oppressed. And he is actually the earliest prophet whose words are recorded in the scripture. And he spoke during an unusual time of prosperity to the northern kingdom. Remember, after Solomon died, the kingdom divided in the days of his son Rehoboam. Rehoboam took the few tribes to the south, and Jeroboam took the 10 tribes to the north, and then didn't want them to come back into Jerusalem to worship. So he devised a scheme to give an alternative way to worship God. Boy, it so reminds me today of the attempt, and it is an attempt, a strong attempt by, I think, the dissatisfied Christian masses for, you know, just getting into the Bible. They want something fresh and new. They want to kind of fit their worldview into the Bible rather than let the Bible guide them. And so you have a lot of movements that are getting farther and farther away from Scripture, and you're seeing the effects of it in society. There seems to be a weird contradiction between, you've got people that call themselves born-again, Bible-believing Christians, yet half of them don't even know whether the Bible is truly the Word of God. And of course, I believe that a lot of these polls that are taken probably aren't that accurate. I think a lot of them that are claiming to be Christians really are not. And they think they are, or they say, well, you know, I'm a Christian, but I'm not one of those, you know, Christians that believe everything the Bible says. Well, then you're not a Christian. If you don't believe what the Bible says, then what authority do you have of even calling yourself one of God's own? See, this is the amazing thing that's happening. So I believe he really is relevant in this time. He opens his book by saying the words of Amos, who was among the sheep breeders of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. Now, unlike Joel does not give us any indication of when he was preaching, or we don't know anything about Joel. At least we know a little bit more about this guy. Amos is going to express some things from the Lord. It's the words of Amos, but then you're going to see very quickly he expresses, "Thus says the Lord." So the Lord, through Amos, is going to express these things. One of the least likely characters to address the ills of the nation. This is what amazes me. A lot of times we think, you know, oh, who am I? How could God use me? This guy was just among the shepherds, the sheep breeders, and later we find that he also was involved in caretaking of sycamore trees. He had some agricultural skills. But you get the idea that he was a hard-working man whom the Lord touched, a poor guy that the Lord raised up, and he says, "I'm not a prophet, I'm not a son of the prophet," later in this book. I'm a nobody. But God spoke to me, and God has given me this word, and of course the Holy Spirit records this. Now I love this because in today's age, if you understand your calling as a believer in Jesus, you have been so exalted from God's perspective to be lifted up, to be counted as one of his children. He who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than the greatest prophet in the Old Testament, who is John the Baptist. And, you know, God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the weak. That is what he does. This is his modus operandi through the scriptures. He picks out guys like Abraham, who was a pagan businessman, and he says, "Come out from among your people. I'm going to go take you to a land." And he establishes a whole new work through Abraham and separates this man unto himself. And Abraham believed God, and thus he was saved. Moses, a slave baby in Egypt, raised up to be one of the most amazing leaders in Israel. David, a shepherd boy. the King of Israel, the most amazing king. And of course, the disciples of the Lord. We could make a lot of fun at them as we observe their antics, their slowness to understand what the Lord is saying. But then, of course, we have a mirror there. See yourself. We're just like that. And yet, mercifully, the Lord is able to turn us around and use us. So we come to Amos, and just a little history. It was the kingdom under Jeroboam II that, you know, this isn't the Jeroboam that divided the nation, but he's kind of down the lineage a little bit, but still one of the earliest prophets to give us his words, and the Lord records for us. Certainly, as he takes forth that calling, the person of Amos, you know, writing this about 750 B.C., before Isaiah, in fact. In fact, Isaiah started when King Uzziah died. So he's a little bit before Isaiah, and his name means burdened. That's what his name means. Now, I don't know if his mom gave him that name, you know, for a purpose. Maybe she was feeling he was kind of a pain to her. I don't know. But called him burdened. What a name to be walking around with. But, you know, it's kind of interesting how God takes his name and says, it's exactly the kind of guy I want, because I have a burden right now for you to share to my people. And what he does in this book, it's so fascinating. He begins with this expression of the nations and all the judgment on the nations. Six of them he hits, all the nations around Israel. He nails each one of them with their problems, their issues. And then, of course, then he focuses on his own people. And the idea here that you get from this book is as he's speaking to his people, he's saying, you know, these nations that I'm judging, they didn't have the law, but they knew, you know, there's some moral conscience there that they have to answer for, because they knew what they were doing was wrong. But you, my own people, you knew the Word of God. You had all these privileges, and yet you still went astray. See, that's the danger about coming to church, you know. To whom much is given, much more is required. This is a dangerous place to be. Because as you hear these words, you're going to be more understanding and accountable to them, to the Lord, and which should produce a sense of godly fear. Lord, I can't do it. I'm just like Amos, you know, I'm a sheep breeder here, you know, I'm a hardworking person. I don't know about these spiritual things, but Lord, you are amazing. Help me. So let's take a look at what he has to give us here. And he lived in Judah, by the way, and he's prophesying to the northern kingdom mainly, although he does address Judah for a portion. And he reproves them for their sin, exhorts them to repent, threatens them with captivity, the Lord does, if they don't repent, and then comforts those who are godly. And again, those two messages are going out more and more in the world. God is comforting those who are his. Hey, it's going to get worse before it gets better, but I'm with you. Don't have to fear. But to the world, judgment's coming. And this is exactly what he gives to these. Now, we don't know about the earthquake other than there's a reference that Zechariah referred to it much later, but we have no outside source about it, but apparently some earthquake that took place. And usually when God allows an earthquake or allows, you know, some famine or other problems, that's kind of trying to get the attention for a nation. Now, it doesn't mean that those particular people who died in that earthquake are the most guilty. Jesus made that plain. But as a whole, when those things happen, we're going to find something very fascinating. When anything happens in the world, the Bible basically says here in this book, and this is where we learn it, is it has not the Lord been at the center of it? Didn't he allow it? Of course, our insurance companies call earthquakes and tornadoes and floods acts of God. And I used to have issue with that. You know, why are you calling them acts of God? You know, why don't you attribute good things to God and you attribute all the good things that happen to your own ingenuity, but anything disastrous happens, so that's an act of God. But in some ways, in many ways, the Lord, even in this fallen world, orchestrates and guides, protects those. And I believe on this nation, we've had great protection from so many evil things that could have torn this nation apart years ago. As we're built upon that little constitutional document that is a recognition of how much we need a check and balance because of the evil hearts of people. But at the same time now, we're getting farther and farther away from God. And I look at how our nation has to deal with so many things. You can't help but wonder, is the Lord at the center of it? Is he just kind of knocking on our door saying, hey, time to look up? I believe he is. Let's take a look at Amos and see what he has for us. Verse 2. He said, the Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds mourn, and the top of Carmel withers. Now the Lord roars, that is, not from Samaria or Dan or Bethel, but in Zion, from Jerusalem. In other words, God's going to speak from the place he told them he would speak. And there were those who said, well, you don't have to go down to Jerusalem. Remember when the woman at the well, Jesus sat by? You know, she was from Samaria. Samaria actually had that background into going into Mount Gerizim, Mount Ebal, and that whole area around. It was the idea that God revealed to himself on this mountain. We don't need to go to Jerusalem. Well, that was all the false cult that Jeroboam started. And Jesus mildly corrected her. But here he's saying something fascinating. You know, the pastures are experiencing drought. Carmel, which represents the most abundant part of the nation. And by the way, when you go there and you go up on Mount Carmel and you look down into the Jezreel Valley, the hills there, the beautiful, beautiful layout, you go, wow, this is probably the most beautiful part of Israel. Well, the most beautiful part of Israel now is getting hit the hardest with drought, and it's withering. So now he begins to express the nations under judgment. Six nations. And he says it in this way. Verse 3, he says, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Damascus and for four. Now he repeats that same phrase eight times. Six for the nations and then two times, one for Judah and one for Israel. But he says, thus says the Lord, confirming these are God's words, not just Amos's. Damascus, I will not turn away its punishment because they've threshed Gilead with implements of iron. Now, Damascus, if you were going north in Israel and you came to the foot of Mount Hermon, you go up over the mountain on the other side, there in Syria would be Damascus, the ancient city of Damascus. It was already an ancient city in the time of Abraham. It's considered to be one of the oldest cities in the world, along with Jericho. And now he's expressing their judgment. He's saying for three transgressions and for four, it's prophetic, poetic expression of continual disobedience. He's not listing four transgressions here. He's just listing a few, but it's expression this was ongoing. And they threshed Gilead. Now, Gilead was a little bit south of them. On the other side, it would be modern-day Jordan today. And Gilead was a part of Israel with the tribes that did not cross over the Jordan but remained on that side. Gad and Reuben and the half-tribe of Manasseh came up to this beautiful part which was perfect for raising cattle, and they didn't want to go in the promised land. So they came to Moses and said, hey, we want to stay on this side. Of course, he misunderstood them and thought they weren't going to go in and fight, and gave him a long lecture and rebuked them. And they, no, Moses, hey, Mo, chill out. We're going to come with you. Then after we conquer this land with you, then we'll come back and we'll settle on this side of the Jordan, which they did. So unfortunately, you know, when you're on the borders, when you're on the fringe, you're the first to get beat up. It's a great illustration there for being a Christian as well. They're Christians that are kind of on the fringe. You know, here they attend sporadically. They show up every now and then for an event. They're really not that plugged in. They're not that committed. And when trials come, they're the first that disappear. They're the first that get hit by the enemy. I think it's important to realize how important fellowship is, how important it is to get plugged in. And of course, not to look for the best for yourself, but to say, Lord, what is your will? What do you want from me? Well, Gilead was there, but Damascus, the Syrians, they were cruel. Remember Hazael. Elisha actually confronted him and said, Hazael, you're going to be the next king after Ben-Hadad. And Hazael was given the promise to become king. It was foretold in 2 Kings chapter 7. But unfortunately, Hazael turned out to be a bad guy with just two cruel things. He says, I'm going to set a fire in the house of Hazael, which shall devour the palaces of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hadad, of course. We don't really know much about Hadad, but some believe that Adad was believed to be the god of Assyria, and so this is kind of like a title. He says, I'm going to break the gate bar of Damascus, cut off the inhabitant from the valley of Avon. Now, you're going to hear a lot of names and a lot of things, and I might lose some of you on these. I don't want you to get so caught up in these things because these are just idioms. Like, for example, the gate bar of Damascus would represent their protection. He's going to break their gates. The Valley of Avon, really the Plain of Avon or the idols. It's the Valley of Idols. Certainly, Damascus was filled with their gods and their idols. In fact, there was one time, it's one of the funniest battles ever, is that when they went to fight against Israel, Israel sought the Lord, "Lord, help us." And the prophet guided them to go out and fight, and they would win. So they went and fought there in the mountains. Well, when Israel beat the Syrians, they went back and they thought, "Hey, you know what? We can't fight them again in the mountains because their God is the God of the mountains, but our gods are the gods of the valleys. So let's get them in the valley next time and our God will be able to beat up their God." That's what they basically said there in 1 Kings 20. So the prophet came to the king of Israel and said, "You know what these guys are saying? They're saying that God is speaking through the prophet. He's saying, I'm just a God of the mountains. I'm going to show them I'm a God of the valleys too. I want you to go out against them again and I'm going to beat them in the valleys," which indeed God did. And the amazing thing is it's the Lord wants us to understand as well. We at times are guilty of limiting our God as well. We get intimidated when we leave church and we go out there and people are expressing their viewpoints. And of course, they tell you, you keep your religious viewpoints silent. We get intimidated. Why should we? Let's speak in the truth in love. The truth is the truth, whether it's a religious truth or not a religious truth. And I think we need to have that boldness there. And so God is going to deal with them. And he says, "As one who holds up the scepter from Beth Eden," which is the pleasure house, literally, he says, "the people of Syria shall go captive to Kir, says the Lord." So basically a quick recounting of their evil, and God is going to send them captive to Kir. Remember, when the Assyrians come and attack, they not only hit this nation, but all these other nations you're going to read about, and they send them in different places. God used the Assyrians to administer his justice upon all these nations. Then he says in verse 6 about Gaza, "Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Gaza and for four." Now, if Syria, where Damascus is to the north, and of course is still a perennial enemy of Israel today, you've got to the west of Israel, Gaza, the Gaza Strip, where the Palestinians are today, but back then they were the Philistines. And the Philistines fought against Israel constantly. He says, "I will not turn away its punishment because they took captive the whole captivity to deliver them up to Eden." In other words, Gaza was the chief city of the Philistines. They're going to be delivered to Edom. He says, "I'm going to send a fire upon the wall of Gaza, which shall devour its palaces." Now, an enemy will be raised up, essentially, represented by the fire. Due to their posture against Israel, God's people, God put them in the line of fire. And even in Uzziah's day, he went out and made war with the Philistines and essentially broke down the wall of Gath and pretty much humbled them pretty certainly. And in Hezekiah's day, 2 Kings 18 is another representation of that. But later, Nebuchadnezzar came and totally humbled the Philistines, basically, captured them all. And then later, after Alexander the Great destroyed Tyre, he came after the Philistines as well. He came after this same city in Gaza. So the Lord took care of them. Then in verse 8, he says, "I'll cut off the inhabitant of Ashdod, the one who holds the scepter from Ashkelon." These are other cities there in Gaza. "I'll turn my hand against Ekron, and the remnant of the Philistines shall perish." So all of the cities in the Gaza Strip, the main ones are mentioned here, with the exception of one. The only one that's not mentioned was Gath. But essentially this, he's going to deal with them. They're going to perish. He's dealt with them. Then he goes to Tyre, verse 9. "Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Tyre and for four, I will not turn away its punishment because they delivered up the whole captivity to Edom and did not remember the covenant of brotherhood." Just in the same way that the people in Gaza took advantage of those who were in the captivity, so also Tyre did as well. He says, "But I'll send a fire upon the wall of Tyre, which shall devour its palaces." Now, what is the covenant of brotherhood? Remember back when Solomon had made an agreement with Hiram, king of Tyre. "You provide me some of the cedars of Lebanon for my temple, and I'll send you up food, and I'll give you some cities." And they made this agreement. Well, somewhere along the line, that agreement was kind of despised by Hiram. He wasn't too happy about the cities that Solomon gave to him in the wager. And I think that caused some bad blood, but they had a covenant of brotherhood, and now they're breaking it. And they're looking for an opportunity to go against Israel. And he says, I'm going to send a fire upon them. And certainly Nebuchadnezzar and Alexander the Great is the most amazing story of how Tyre was conquered, because these Phoenicians were pretty tough people. And when Nebuchadnezzar came and attacked Tyre, what they did is Nebuchadnezzar laid siege outside the door, outside the walls. The entire city moved onto an island right off the coast. They had ships, they could do that, and they basically set up camp out there. And so when Nebuchadnezzar, after 13 years, broke through the walls, nobody's there. It was really humbling. And he was so mad, that's when he came down and took it out on the Philistines, because he was just very upset at that. But there's nothing he could do, because he didn't have a navy. He couldn't go out after them, and they're out there laughing at him. And so that didn't really set well with him. So what he did was he just like burned everything that was there in Tyre and burned it all up. But it wasn't until Alexander the Great, many years later, came down, and he essentially wanted to take care of the Phoenicians and Tyre. You know, Tyre had been moved out to this island. And so he scraped everything off. Now, the Bible says in other prophets that God would actually take every one of the stones and every one of the things, and everything would be scraped into the sea. Now, no one would ever do that. Why bother? What's the point? The prophet sounds like, what do you mean he's going to do that? Doesn't make sense. Until you look back in history and you realize that's why Alexander the Great did it. He put all of that stone and all of the debris in, and he created a causeway out to the island. And then he eventually attacked it and he destroyed it. And essentially God was faithful to deal with Tyre. Then verse 11. So that's kind of an interesting history. Verse 11, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Edom and for four I will not turn away its punishment. Because he pursued his brother with the sword and cast off all pity. His anger tore perpetually and he kept his wrath forever. Now you know who he's talking about? You remember Jacob and Esau, when Jacob tricked his brother out of his birthright, and Esau basically said, I'm going to kill him. And then he had to go and stay with his uncle Laban for many years until he had two wives and then all these children and all these flocks. And he came back some 21 years later, 7 years for Leah, 7 years for Rachel, 7 years for the crops. He labored for 21 years for what he got. And on the way back, Esau still was ticked off. He was coming to meet him with 600 men. Now, we know the story. He greeted him peacefully, didn't do anything, but we kind of get the feeling from the text that God kind of warned Esau, you better not mess with him. Jacob was trying to make peace with him and give him a bunch of gifts. But in a sense, he did pursue his brother with the sword. Only God stopped him. But that same spirit of ill will kept. The Edomites were horrible toward Israel. And when they finally came back from Egypt, and they were coming around Edom, because Edom is south of the Dead Sea on the other side of Israel. So you have Syria to the north, you've got Tyre to the north, you've got to the west Gaza, now you've got to the south, east Edom. Well, they came around from that direction and they said, hey, can we pass through? And the Edomites would not let them pass through. Numbers 20 records that they came out with a sword. So again, just as Esau came out with 600 men, they came out, no, you're not passing, and they held to their ground. And so the Lord basically is now holding that against them. See, I would be careful how you treat the people of God, you know, because essentially God takes it personally. Israel is the apple of his eye. And they assisted in the destruction of Jerusalem as well. He says, but I'm going to send a fire upon Teman, verse 12, which shall devour the palaces of Bozrah. That is the principal city there in Edom. Then verse 13. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of the people of Ammon, or Ammon, and for four, I will not turn away its punishment. Because they ripped, now listen, these are a little bit north of the Edomites. They're in modern day Jordan, and of course the city you can recognize, Ammon, is named after this. This was from the people of Ammon. This is one of the descendants, actually, of Lot, along with Moab. Those two boys that were born to Lot were born as a result of Lot having to flee. His daughters that he escaped with, you know, remember his wife got turned to a pillar of salt. So his daughters thought, what's going to become of us? Our husbands didn't come with us. We're gonna die without children, which would be a whole horrible curse. So they got their father Lot drunk, laid with him, so they both conceived, and Ammon was one of them. He was one of the young men that conceived, and of course a nation established after him. Well, notice what it says. Look at the incredible cruelty of Ammon toward Israel. He says, because they ripped open the women with child in Gilead that they might enlarge their territory. Essentially, it was an untold cruelty, just like Hazael of Syria did. You know, when you killed off the men, then you had the women you take for yourself. But if a woman was with child, your concern would be, what if it's a boy? We don't want any boys, because then they're going to build the old nation up again and we've got to put them to death. Well, they wouldn't even have the patience to wait for the child to be born to see what it would be. They just rip it open. I mean, just incredible cruelty, if you can imagine. And the Lord says, because of that, verse 14, I'm going to kindle a fire in the wall of Rabbah, another principal city, and it shall devour its palaces amid the shouting in the day of battle and the tempest in the day of the whirlwind. Their king shall go into captivity, he and his princes together, says the Lord. And then Moab, 4:3, the other son of Lot. Thus says the Lord, for the three transgressions of Moab, and for four I will not turn away its punishment, because he burned the bones of the king of Edom to lime. I'll send a fire upon Moab, and he shall devour the palaces of Kiriath, and Moab shall die with tumult, with shouting and trumpet sound. And I will cut off the judge from its midst, and slay all its princes with him. The question here comes, what did he exactly do to this king? He burned the bones to lime. The idea there is that he burned them so fine that they turned to a lime. And the purpose for lime would be to use in plaster. So it's believed that the king of Moab, he got the king of Edom, he killed him, and then he burned his bones and he crushed him to powder and he used it to plaster his palace with the bones of this king. It was kind of like a pagan thing, and certainly would explain why it's expressed here. Now, this isn't too pleasant to be reading, isn't it? I mean, this is pretty nasty stuff. This is pretty wild, but the judgment that comes upon these six nations. Now, notice where Israel is. You've got, on the one side, you've got Edom, you've got Moab, you've got Syria, the Damascus, you've got Tyre to the north there, and right on, all the way around, it's all their enemies. Now, if you look today at the principal difficulties and enemies that Israel has, it's you have the greatest threat, of course, from the Hezbollah there in Lebanon and the Hamas in Gaza. And, of course, the Syrians have made overtures. You have very similar hatred from those very same peoples, though they're not the same peoples. In fact, these peoples, they don't exist. The Philistines don't exist anymore. In fact, when you look carefully at what he says about the Philistines, that's exactly what he says. He says, the remnant of the Philistines shall perish. That means there won't even be a remnant. There won't even be a remembrance of them. Have you ever met a Philistine? Well, you can meet someone Jewish. You can even meet someone from Persia. You know, you can meet people that are Chaldean. But you're not going to meet a Philistine, because God says even the remnant will perish. Then in verse 4 of chapter 2, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah and for four I will not turn away its punishment, because they've despised the law of the Lord and have not kept his commandments. Their lies lead them astray, lies which their fathers followed. But I will send a fire upon Judah and it shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem. Now Judah essentially is the best nation. These are the people of God through whom eventually the Messiah will come. But even so, they got so corrupt toward the end, God had to deal with them, remember, and sent Nebuchadnezzar, burned the temple completely down, took all the captives to Babylon. For 70 years they were captive in Babylon. What happened? You know, it's interesting what he does this for. He says, because they despise the law of the Lord. Now, there's really no real great sin he lists here from his own people, like these other horrible, atrocious things these other nations have done. What their sin is they held lightly the law. By despising, it didn't mean they hated it. We use that term, it kind of switches meaning over time. The word despise in our mind would be like, I despise you, you know, I hate you. That's not what the word actually means from its root. It means,
I'm indifferent towards you. I don't really, you know, the Word of God, I don't really hold on to it that much. I'm lightly esteeming it. Now let me ask you as a Christian, how do you approach the Bible? There's a growing movement among so-called Christians to do exactly this, lightly esteem it. Like, well, you know, we don't really know it's the Word of God. It might have the Word of God in it. It's a wonderful stories, good teachings. But, you know, there's a lot of things in there that we struggle with. What the Bible says about this and that, we're not sure. And people are basically holding the Word of God with little esteem. This is what happened to Judah. And because of that, it says, their lies led them astray. They didn't keep his commandments, their lies which their fathers followed. They started going after things they were deceived. And I see that today. It's so prevalent. Even God's own people apparently are being deceived. They're getting more caught up in the New Age movement. Practices that are creeping into the church, contemplative prayer. Sounds spiritual. Sounds good. Wow, contemplative prayer. Yeah, I'm going to do that. If you know what it really is, you get into this mindset where you're chanting or really meditating on a particular word or phrase over and over and over again, and you almost come to an altered state of consciousness. And how these people that are teaching this, it's taken right out of the New Age cult manuals. And they're essentially getting you to an altered state of consciousness, and then they say the voice of God will be heard and you can follow that voice. And I want to tell you something, that's some nasty stuff. The Word of God is your guide. The Holy Spirit uses the Scriptures. Because if you start hearing voices that tell you differently, and I've dealt with people in the past that they say, well, I know the Bible says this, but the Holy Spirit told me, okay, all right, so you lost me already there. You're doing exactly what Judah did, God's own people. And the lies they follow, I mean, the deceptions that are going to be more and more prevalent. Jesus said in the last days, of all things he could have warned us, what did he say? Take heed, no one deceive you. Why did he warn us especially of that? Because that would be especially the challenge. As time gets toward the end, there's going to be great deception till the time in the tribulation period. The man of sin will hold people in great delusion. They will believe the lie. You know what the lie is? It's the same lie that Satan told Eve in the garden, you can be like God. It's the same lie of the New Age. It's not a new lie, it's the old lie. It's always been there. You can be your own God. And some of these practices, like contemplative prayer, it sounds good on the outside, but just understand, you start getting into this kind of a technique, you're opening yourself up to things you don't know what you're doing. And I think it's very, very dangerous to mess with that stuff. Well, he deals with him, and essentially, too, you know, people try to improve the Bible. I'm amazed at some of the things that you hear even in training for businesses. I remember going through the Sermon on the Mount, and we were talking about the Golden Rule, and I said, you know, that's the epitome of love. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. The world misses it when they say, well, don't do unto others what you don't want them to do to you. That's only half-baked. But to actively pursue doing unto others what you would want them to do to you, that is the golden rule. Now that's impossible, really, without the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And then I remember seeing this business thing where this guy had come up with the platinum rule, he called it. He's going to one-up the Bible. And he says, you know, it's not enough to do unto others what you would want them to do unto you, because maybe what you want to be done is not what they want. So he decided a platinum rule, do unto others what they want to be done unto them. You know, that's how you win and succeed in business. You give people what they want. Well, you know, if you were a parent and you applied the platinum rule to your kids, you'd be raising some brats. You can't just give your kids what they want. Sounds wonderful from their vantage point, but it would be, I think, the worst form of child abuse. You're not preparing them for the real world. You give them whatever they want, you're preparing them very ill for the real world. They're not going to be ready at all. So, you know, I think just the mentality here, what happened to Judah, it's the same temptation happening to us. They didn't keep their commandments, and eventually Nebuchadnezzar took them off. Now he focuses on Israel, which is really his main message. But, you know, it's almost as if If someone has to confront you about something, it's always good to know you're not alone. You know, other people got it. Now it's your turn, and this is what happens. His main message of Amos, he sent because of the timing that he lived. They were the ones at this time who were the corrupt ones. So thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because they sell the righteous for silver and the poor for a pair of sandals. I mean, for a mere trifle, they would bring great pain to somebody else just for minimal pleasure. Sell them for shoes. They pant after the dust of the earth, which is in the head of the poor, and pervert the way of the humble. Now, we're not quite sure exactly this idiom, panting after the dust. Does it mean they're desiring the dust of this world? They're just so materialistic now. They don't care about anything spiritual. And they're just using the poor and the humble to take advantage of them. They're declining justice to the humble. You know, I think of certain powerful people in corporations and insurance companies that really do play the game to win in an unrighteous way. Now, insurance companies will just deny every claim. Well, to a lot of people who are not knowledgeable or trained or understanding of what's going on, they get this bill and, oh, I've got to pay it, you know, and they're panicking and they're afraid not to pay it because they're threatened with collections. And so they pay it. They didn't have to pay it. The insurance company should have paid that doctor's bill. But, you know, they deny all these claims up front and they play that game and they take advantage of people that are not really knowledgeable. And I'll tell you what, they're going to answer to God on that, because that spirit of evil is so prevalent more and more as we're getting farther and farther away from God. People are just in it for a buck. Whatever it takes to get a buck. Doesn't matter how many people they take advantage of or oppress. Corporations making shady merchandise, you try to send it back and, you know, they give you the runaround. I feel for poor people in this that don't have much recourse. They can't buy a quality item because they don't have the money for it. So they buy something that looks quality and it breaks down. And ultimately, the poor spend a lot more money than the wealthy for the same thing. And it's a tragedy. And yet, this is how this system works, sadly. And as time goes on, more and more nation gets corrupt. Well, they lie down on every altar, on clothes taken in pledge, and drink the wine of the condemned in the house of their God. Now, this is another idiom. To take the clothes of a poor in a pledge, they owe you money that you'd say, okay, give me your garment, you know, because you owe me. Now, the law says if you take your neighbor's garment as a pledge, you have to return it to him before the sun goes down, because, you know, if he's shivering in his sleep, he's going to cry unto God and God's not going to be happy with you taking the poor guy's coat. So if you have to take it as a pledge because he owes you, give it back to him at night and go in the next morning, take it again. But you got to keep giving it back to him at night. I think the Lord always had that mercy in his laws. That's found in Exodus 22, if you want to check me out on that. It's kind of a fascinating little Exodus 22:26. But notice what he has to remind Israel. He says, because essentially, he reminds them in verse 9 to 11, what I did for you. He says, yet it was I who destroyed the Amorite before them, whose height was like the height of the cedars and was strong as the oaks. Yet I destroyed his fruit above and his root beneath. In other words, yeah, I brought you into this land, Israel. I gave you the victory over the Amorite, the giants. He says, and it was I who brought you up from the land of Egypt and led you 40 years through the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorite. And I raised up some of your sons as prophets and some of your young men as Nazirites. Is it not so, O you children of Israel, says the Lord? But notice what the Lord's complaint is against them. But you gave the Nazirites wine to drink. Now, what would have been so bad about that? Essentially, Nazirites had a vow not to partake of the fruit of the vine. And here, these leaders, this nation was telling them, you don't have to follow that. They were corrupting them. And then he commanded the prophets, saying, don't prophesy. So he was corrupting the people who were trying to serve the Lord. And you know what? I'll tell you something. In our day and age, do you know who gets targeted more than anybody else for pornography? Our Christian men. You know, because they're trying to keep their heart set, and it becomes a powerful temptation. And when you get inundated with some email, you're stupid enough to open that stuff, I guess you deserve it. But, you know, you open that stuff and you go into one of those pages and you get caught in that trap. It's almost as if they know that. Pornography companies have actually taken good websites, and even watch out for your children. They'll take a good website and maybe do a common spelling mistake and then that will be their website. So your kids are going on to Toys R Us or something. I don't know if that's true. That's just an example. And one little spelling mistake they make, and it sends them into a pornographic site. And they're essentially corrupting the youth of today. And this is exactly what Israel had done. And then he says he commanded the prophets, saying, don't prophesy. Well, this is essentially what they're saying. You can't bring the Bible into the school. You can't talk about God in public places. You can't bring this religious viewpoint. This is God's complaint against them. He says, behold, notice verse 13. Listen to how God looks at it. He says, behold, I am weighted down by you as a cart full of sheaves is weighted down. I'll tell you, I would not want God to say to me, you're a burden to me. I'm weighted down by you. He says, therefore, flight shall perish from the swift. The strong shall not strengthen his power, nor shall the mighty deliver himself. He'll not stand who handles the bow. The swift of foot shall not escape, nor he who rides in a horse deliver himself. The most courageous men of might shall flee naked in that day, says the Lord. Whoa. Wow. Just chapter 2. Now the focus is still on Israel. Chapter 3 is a gem. Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family which brought you up from the land of Egypt, saying, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. What is he saying? You know what? You guys should know better. The other nations, you know, they didn't know what they were doing. He's going to express that. He says, I brought you up from the land of Egypt. I've made you, of all the families of the earth, I made you my people, so I am going to punish you as my people. And you know, I think this is a good point. You wouldn't punish someone else's kid for misbehaving, would you? You're not going to punish my kid. I'm responsible to punish my children and to discipline them and train them in the ways of the Lord. He's going to deal with the Gentiles because they still have the moral law they're accountable to, even though they don't have the law of Moses. But his people have the law of Moses. They've got a special privilege. No longer, and even the Lord says to his disciples, no longer do I call you slaves, but I call you sons. Parental love for our children, sometimes we get confused. And we replace that with sentimental love. We're so afraid of our kids not liking us, so we cave in to their pressures. And what you need to be thinking of a parent is what's going to benefit them better down the road. A little bit of discipline now might be painful, it might be difficult, but it's going to give them a great future because they're going to learn those lessons. I'm amazed sometimes. I'll see parents letting their 3 or 4 or 5 year old run the show. I see them sometimes in church. They're whining and parents are, what's the matter, honey? Is everything okay? Is anything else I can do for you? I'm like, smack that kid, you know? In love. Don't let that child... Now, I don't promote child abuse by saying that. I know people are going to get mad at me. Not at all. But you know what? There's such a thing called discipline. If you do not discipline your kids, let me tell you something. You are going to raise monsters. You will be to blame. When they start making decisions later on that mess up their lives, you have to take the responsibility for that. Now, if you do everything that's right and they still go astray, well, at least you did what was right. They still have a choice and they're going to make that choice. But Amos now expresses why he must prophesy. He says, can two walk together unless they're agreed? Now, we use this as an illustration of walking with God. You can't walk with God unless you're in agreement. How can you be in agreement unless you know his will? How are you going to know his will unless you're reading and seeking him? Will a lion roar in the forest when it has no prey? No, it won't. It's going to be quiet because it's trying to get a prey. When it gets a prey, then it roars. So a roaring lion, you don't have to fear too much because he's already got his food for the night. Will a young lion cry out of his den if he has caught nothing? Will a bird fall into a snare on the earth when there's no trap for it? Will a snare spring up from the earth if it's caught nothing at all? What is he saying? There's a cause and effect relationship here. He says, if a trumpet is blown in a city, will not the people be afraid? If there's calamity in the city, will not the Lord have done it? Wow. Think about that. There's a cause and effect. If you see national disasters increasing in this nation, folks, listen, there is a cause to that effect. And we're seeing the cause of it right here. Will not the Lord have done it? is he not the one behind some of these disasters? Because we as a nation have pretty much blown him off. I mean, it used to be we had a little more sensibility and we'd be like, God, help us. We'd go to war. We'd call Billy Graham to the White House. You know, let's pray. Get the pastors praying. Get the churches praying. We need God to help us. Now it's like we go in there with our own wisdom and might and strength, and we don't have a clue how to handle some of these things that are going to come upon us. Surely the Lord, and listen to this, surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret to his servants, the prophets. This is an amazing truth that we could spend a lot of time meditating upon, but just understand he's spoken and then he will fulfill it. He's not going to just do something without telling first. That's why when you look at what's happening in the world today, if you're knowledgeable of the Bible, you're not surprised. Wow, everything that's going on in the Middle East, Bible said exactly it would be that way. All the nations that are there, exactly what was said. All of those things that we saw, exactly what he described. God has spoken and now he's doing it. And then in verse 8 he says, a lion has roared. Now he pulls back that first idiom. He says, who will not fear? What did he say when he opened this book? The Lord roars from Zion. The Lord God has spoken. Who can but prophesy? In other words, Amos is saying, look, I can't help it. I've got to speak. I wish we all had that same compulsion to be his witnesses. There is a cause and effect to each of these illustrations. The Lord acts and he speaks through the prophets. The Lord has spoken and Amos must prophesy. Now you see, God understands in this next passage why the heathen don't know any better. He says, proclaim in the palaces at Ashdod and in the palaces of the land of Egypt and say, assemble in the mountains of Samaria. See great tumults in her midst and the oppressed within her. For they don't know to do right, says the Lord, who store up violence and robbery in their palaces. I'm rebuking these guys from some pretty horrendous things, going against their moral conscience. But they don't even know what to do right. But my people should know better. The Lord actually said it would be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for Bethsaida and Chorazim, those cities around Galilee which saw so many of his miracles. He goes, they're going to be held to greater account. Just in the same way, when you hear the word of God, you know what is right, and you turn from it. It's a much more worse punishment than someone who's never known. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, and an adversary shall be all around the land. He'll sap your strength from you, and your palaces shall be plundered. And he's going back to Israel now. He says, thus says the Lord, as a shepherd takes from the mouth of a lion two legs or a piece of an ear, so shall the children of Israel be taken out who dwell in Samaria, in the corner of a bed and the edge of a couch. In other words, if you rescued a lamb from a lion, but now all you got left is a piece of an ear, a couple legs, it's all he hasn't eaten. It's a little late for the rescue. Well, the Lord is essentially saying that's what's going to happen. By the time Israel's rescued, it'll be too late. Hear and testify against the house of Jacob, says the Lord God of hosts. In that day, I'll punish Israel for their transgressions. I'll also visit destruction on the altars of Bethel, where their false worship was. And the horns of the altar shall be cut off and fall to the ground. I'll tell you, I'm concerned in many ways that there's certain so-called revivals around the country. This revival in Lakeland, Florida. I mean, that guy is whacked out. He's just nuts. You know, the weird stuff that he's doing, I can tell you right now, it's not of the Holy Spirit. But people are getting into altered states of consciousness. You know, they're getting all worked up. You start seeing them. If you see some of those things on, you know, little videos on the internet, it's like people actually follow this. But don't be surprised when you hear about a revival in this city and that city. It's really all the same people. They just move from place to place whenever they hear some new wacky thing is going on. First, remember it was laughing like animals up in Toronto and the Holy Laughter movement. Then it was barking like animals. And then it was, now they're down in, you know, Lakeland doing a bunch of weird stuff too. The guy's actually hurting people, claiming that the Holy Spirit's telling him to do that, you know. It's just a bizarre thing what people will listen to. But people will get deceived when they don't stay with the Scriptures. So the Lord promises to deal with them. He's going to destroy their winter house along with the summer house. Houses of ivory shall perish. The great houses shall have an end, says the Lord. Chapter 4. Now hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are in the mountains of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, bring wine, let us drink. The Lord God has sworn in his holiness, behold, the days shall come upon you when he will take you away with fish hooks and your posterity with fish hooks. That's what the Assyrians actually did. You will go out through broken walls, each one straight ahead of her, and you'll be cast into Harmon, says the Lord. That is kind of like punishment. He says, come to Bethel and transgress. Now he's being sarcastic. Come to Bethel and transgress. At Gilgal, multiply transgression. Bring your sacrifices every morning. Now I just picture Amos saying this. This little pipsqueak, poor shepherd, speaking to these nobles, these rich people, these powerful people. This sarcastic thing. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. Offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving with leaven. Proclaim and announce the freewill offerings, for this you love, you children of Israel, says the Lord God. What were they? They were religious in name only, but they weren't genuine. And then he says, look what God did to get their attention. There's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 things he does to get their attention. And listen, this ties into the very thing in our own nation. He says, so I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities and lack of bread in all your places. Yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. First thing, he gave them a lack. Clean teeth doesn't mean they were brushing really well, by the way. It means they had nothing to eat. Verse 7, he says, drought. I also withheld rain from you. When there were still 3 months to the harvest, I made it rain in one city. I withheld rain from another city. One part was rained upon, and where it did not rain, the part withered. So 2 or 3 cities wandered to another city to drink water, but they were not satisfied. Let's say this together. Yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. Then pests. Notice verse 9. I blasted you with blight and mildew. When your gardens increased, your vineyards, your fig trees, and your olive trees, the locust devoured them. Let's say it. Yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. Then verse 10, I sent you a plague after the manner of Egypt. Your young men I killed with the sword, among with your captive horses. I made the stench of your camps come up unto your nostrils. Yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. Then verse 11, I overthrew some of you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were like a firebrand plucked from the burning. Yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. So in every one of these cases, it's increasingly more painful. But you get the feeling God is reluctant to do it. He's reluctant, but even when he overthrew some of them, he rescued many of them, hoping that maybe they would be thankful. They would be looking, okay, God, thank you. That was close. I'm so sorry. I've been following the wrong direction. I want to follow you. No, they didn't return to him. So the conclusion, verse 12 and 13, therefore thus will I do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you, prepare to meet your God, O Israel. Which is essentially the title of this whole 4 or 5 chapters, prepare to meet your God. See, this is the problem. The godless nations were not ready. His own people were not ready. But now he's saying, okay, of all these things I could have thrown at you, the worst is coming when I come back. Prepare to meet your God, O Israel. For behold, he who forms mountains and creates the wind, who declares to man what his thought is and makes the morning darkness, who treads the high places of the earth, the Lord God of hosts is his name. And when God finally does judge this world, see, the biggest, deadliest catastrophe won't be all of the catastrophic events on the earth as the tribulation describes in Revelation. It's going to be the presence of the Lamb who comes back, and they weren't ready to meet him. How do you get ready to meet your God? How do you get ready to meet someone who is holy, who is perfect? If you are not perfect, you need a covering. You need a go-between. You need a good lawyer. You need a good spiritual lawyer. One who can represent you to God, and, you know, he represents you before God. Who is that? Jesus. He's the only one. If you're trusting in anything else, I don't care what religious experience you have. I don't care what religious background you have. If it's not the Lord Jesus Christ, you are not ready to meet your God.